We thank you again for another Lord's Day morning. Appreciate, dear Heavenly Father, the blessing of your presence and the opportunity we have to open our Bibles, to again submit ourselves to the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit as we read and as He applies truth to our hearts. We pray, dear God, for a clear understanding and ask your Heavenly Father that you might help us in these days. We love you. So grateful for all that you've done for us, chiefly, dear Heavenly Father, in providing for us the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our hope. Thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that one thing we may count on today and every day is that you do not change. Everything around us seems to be going in a circle so fast. It's almost breathtaking. But we're thankful, Lord, for the rock, the anchor. We're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, for your truth that is fixed forever. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might avail ourselves to it day by day, not only in the reading of it, but the memorizing of it, and help us, dear Heavenly Father, to be doers of that word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please, open your Bibles to the book of Numbers this morning, the 14th chapter. And again, I remind you as we shift gears just a little bit this morning and concluding the previous section, that inasmuch as a low view of God was a constant affliction of the children of Israel, with the coming of the Lord and the his appearance on the planet as a redeemer that did not erect a firewall for God's people of the Old Testament or the New, where we will find that there is a very similar situation that has always afflicted the church. And even as a matter of fact, we will see in Scripture that at the very end of human existence on the planet, people will still be struggling under a low view of God. But here in this section, again, Satan approached God and made an assumption that if all of Job's earthly props were removed, that he would curse God. As a matter of fact, Job was wary of that in his own family. Every morning he made it his point to do business with God early because he thought that maybe his sons would curse God. And in the event that that would happen, as we have tried to outline it in three different ways, that to essentially curse God is to speak out against Him, to stand against Him, and to strike out at God. Much like we're seeing on Sunday morning today. The past 48 hours have seen different news headlines, and the headline that always gets a lot of traction whenever there's a national tragedy such as occurred this past week goes something like this: why does God permit evil? And if you get into the gist of the articles, there's somewhere along the line there's a shot at God. If God exists, why He would ever let something like that happen? Now that's, to me, it's a valid question. Especially when spoken out of the mouths of unbelievers, people who are unfamiliar with the true nature of our God. But I would imagine that there's a fair amount of Christians that are thinking the same thing today. But in the event that Job's sons would have cursed, Job was doing business with God, and Satan's assumption was the same thing. If you take everything away from him, he'll curse you too. Even though he's perfect, and even though he is, as God said, the epitome of man at that time. There was nobody else like him. And so we've looked through the book of Exodus, several chapters, and here into the book of Numbers, a few places. And last week we just made this note that sprung out of the 11th chapter of the book of Numbers, that familiarity breeds contempt, and it also breeds complacency. And we pointed out a little progression in Israel, even though they were now out of Egypt. Most recently, they were still dug into the habits of the Egyptians. They were out of the land geographically, but Egypt was not out of their hearts sentimentally or psychologically. And so there arose discontentment that we saw. There proceeded from there an attitude in which certain things that would be counted good and spiritual were despised. It led to disillusionment, especially with the fulfillment in type seen through the manna that God given them. And of course, we understand that, link that to Isaiah 53:6 and the very bread of life. Israel passed, and when the Lord appeared, John 1 tells us that when he came unto his own received him not. They rejected him. Much like we see today in full bore, where society, the society in which we live, has summarily rejected God. And they wonder where God is at whenever there is a lunatic on the loose, as there was in Connecticut. A lunatic that there was in the mall a week or so ago. A lunatic that there was in at the parking lot mall in California this past weekend, who took his weapon out and started shooting the parking lot up. A lunatic who a year or so ago took a weapon and began shooting soldiers at Fort Hood. A lunatic that was on the loose in making sure that criminals received sophisticated military-type armament in Mexico, 1,400 pieces of that equipment still unaccounted for. The lunatics that are still wielding scalpels in the abortuaries and taking the lives of babies. Where is the press coverage there? Where is the tearful president appearing on a press conference mourning the loss of thousands of those babies on an everyday basis in America? And so if we want to play the role here and we want to be the hypocrite, I guess that would be the good thing. And unless we think that we are above the fray, This goes on without essentially even more than a murmur from the people of God around the nation. Think about that. Numbers 14, verse 1. I'm done off my rant for this morning. All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And I would imagine you did some crying this past weekend too. Who wouldn't? Said their people wept that night. They wept in disbelief. Now, of course, Numbers chapter 14, verse 1 has its context seen in the 13th chapter. They had arrived at the land that was promised to them. And the reconnaissance, of course, confirms what a wonderful land it is. And yet the reconnaissance report comes back and says there's giants over there. Comparatively, we're like grasshoppers. We're not able to do this. We're not able to do this. Now, that flies right in the face of what God said they were to do. And listen, God never sends you anywhere but what he doesn't enable you to accomplish what he wants. And so basically the reaction in verse 1 is another peg in that declension, that progression downwards that amounts to disbelief. And here we see in verse number 2 and 3, all the children of Israel, and then here's the key word that we look at again. They did what? They murmured. They murmured. Now remember those things we said before about the notion of murmuring. When you think about all of that, it is never neutral. It ultimately has its target in the Lord. And if the Lord is not within reach, it is anybody who represents the Lord. That could be an elected or appointed leader. Or that could be you in your home. Every father is appointed by God to be the leader in his home. Every teacher in his or her class is appointed a leader over those children. And so if God is not able to be apprehended, literally, the person standing in his stead is a target of this murmuring. And so all the children of Israel murmured against whom, according to the text? What does the text say? Against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said unto them, please notice the the words that they speak. Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would God we had died in this wilderness. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? Now think about that. Again, think about what they've just said. Better to return to Egypt. Now that's a low view of God coming out in words. Surely, nobody is disputing the report that came back. There were giants there, indeed. And very few measure up to the stature of those giants. God, while He ordains the path of the children of God, whether it's past or present, never ordains an easy path. Sometimes there are obstacles, giant-like obstacles in your path and mine. And yet, these words seem to me not only a reflection of a low view of God, which disbelief is, but you know, in verse number 9, in the same chapter, please notice that disbelief equals rebellion. Verse number 9, he says, only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people. Neither fear the people, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Please again see that their words of disbelief amount to rebellion in their hearts. Now, that's the same thing in the New Testament. Every sinner that hears the gospel and refuses to accept Christ as Savior is a rebel. Because the command to believe is just that. It's a command imperative. And any person who hears the gospel is not presented with a pleasant sentimental option, but rather the sinner is presented with a command imperative on the part of God. And when that command is disobeyed, it is due, of course, to unbelief or disbelief, but it's rebellion. It's total rebellion. Whereas in verse number eight, faith says this, if the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into the land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. That's what faith says. Disbelief says we can't. Faith says, well, we can. And that, of course, we owe to the Lord. Now, in spite of everything you see, if the Lord delights in us, makes no difference about the giants, doesn't make any difference about any other obstacle that's there. If the Lord delight in us, we're going to have our feet on that ground. We're going to have our feet in that ground. In spite of everything you see to the contrary. Now, there's another step in the declension downward that basically stems from an Egyptian attitude that's in the heart of the Israelite children. It's over in chapter 16. Chapter 16. It is here Korah, the son of Izhar. And then it talks about in verse 2, 50 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, people who were well thought of, well respected, people who were essentially accomplished in their own right. Verse number 3 says, they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Now, can I just ask this question? Let me throw this out to you. The assertion that they make, and basically this is a discordant tone. They say, all the congregation is holy. Would you dispute that? Would you dispute that? Those of you who sit here this morning are saved by the grace of God. Would you dispute the theology that says you're holy? Each of you are holy? Anybody at all dispute that? I don't think so. Does anybody dispute their assertion that you take too much on you? Now, was their interest in poor Moses? Or was their interest rather themselves? Which do you think it was? How do you know that? Well, why would you say that? Now, was Moses advised later on by somebody else that he did take too much on himself? And what was that about? Was his father-in-law concerned about Moses or father-in-law concerned about himself? How do you know? Where is that reference? Can somebody help me out? Help the brother out here. Where is that reference at? Exodus what? And put it on a timeline here. Is it pre-Korah or post-Korah? Exodus 18, is it pre-Korah or post-Korah? Pre? Okay, so somebody else before Korah advised Moses, is that what we're saying here? Is that what the timeline presents? Are you sure? Which indicates that this ain't the first time Moses heard this. Are we right on the timeline? Are you locked down on that? It's important. Yeah. Number 16 is where I'm at now with Korah. Yeah. Bob, will you? Yes? Pre-Korah? Pre-Korah. Okay. Let's just say, for argument's sake, without any dispute, that Moses had previously been advised. Here, they come to him and say, you take too much on you. Seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them. Now, when you think about the key word holy here, it is true, if for argument's sake, and again, I don't want to read too much of New Testament theology into Old Testament circumstance, but let's just level the playing field here and say that whenever God saved your soul, forgave your sins, He imputed to you righteousness. He declared you righteous. He made you holy. That in the soteriological sense, that there would be nothing that hadn't been paid for on your account or mine that would ever be taken into consideration, and therefore you would be set apart unto Him for all eternity. But there is a second notion to this word holy as it applies to service, where the word itself in its root form means to set apart or to denominate something or someone for special service. Did God denominate every one of them for special service in the same way that He did Moses? No, did not. Did the only other person that even comes into the discussion is Aaron. Okay? The other ones were not. Now, if you pick up the discussion here in verse 3, all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. True. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves, or why do you lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Now, is that assumption that they make there at the end of the verse a true assumption? No, that's flat wrong. That's faulty perception. But you know what? Transfer that thought into New Testament theology, and guess what gets more pastors in trouble, or Christian school teachers in trouble, or parents in trouble with their underlings, henceforth known as children, students, or parishioners? What do you suppose it is that gets them in more trouble than anything else? But right there, a false perception of exaltation or elevation above everybody else. All right? Now, I don't deny that some guys get their knees skinned up and their elbows scraped deservingly, because they stick their nose out there and they ask for stuff like that. But more often than not, that's not the case. And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. They gathered against God's appointed anointed. And then, verse number 11, we see them again, more murmuring, which caused both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you murmur against him? More grumbling in verse number 41. Oh, on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. You've killed the people of the Lord. Now, do you believe that God is long-suffering? And you believe that because the Bible says He is. Okay. Was God Almighty, the Creator, long-suffering in the days of Noah? Was He long-suffering then? Then how come the flood came? What happened to the long-suffering of God when you look in Genesis 6, verses 5 or in around there, verse 6, 7 or 8? What happened to the long-suffering of God then? So long-suffering, as it relates to God, does not necessarily mean He's not capable of suspending that. Okay, it's long-suffering. Then you have, again, Israel... I don't want to be overly humorous or trite about it, but, you know, Israel is sort of like recreational park enthusiasts who love to ride the roller coasters. You know, on the one hand, they would be up praising God, thanking Him for all that, and then down in the valley they would go. Is that not the same kind of thing that's described in the book of Judges? Up and down, up and down. God would send a savior, a judge, to help them. Everything would go smooth for a while, and then that judge would pass off, and down in the sin they would go again, just up and down, up and down, up and down. And then finally, Israel got, according to what we read in the book of Jeremiah, some of the other prophets, they started becoming indifferent toward, apathetic towards what? What did they start, after a while, becoming indifferent to? And again, we will see the suspension of the long-suffering of God. Do you know what it was? They began to defile His what? This goes right back to the root in Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth. How long did it take Him? How many thousands of years? Huh? You believe it's days? I believe it's days. We all agree it's days. How many days did it take him? 6 days. What did he do the seventh day? He rested. He ceased from his labor. He called that what day? Now, Israel was commanded to keep a Sabbath. How long? For how long? How long were they commanded to keep the Sabbath? Was it ever to stop? You recall, and if you read through the book of Jeremiah over and over and over again, until finally come to around the 25th chapter, where God's long-suffering for Israel is terminated, and through Jeremiah, he determines that Israel is going to be carried away captive to Babylon for how long? 70 years? Did that happen? Yeah, Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they will testify that it happened. They never got home again. They never got home again. They died in Babylon. Then you come to the New Testament. Like in a place Romans 1. Did God ever recoup His long-suffering after He sent Israel into captivity? Did He ever recoup His long-suffering? Come to the book of Malachi. And what was religious life like in the days of Malachi the prophet? Did they stop going to the, can I say, did they stop going to church? Maybe I better not say that. Scratch that on the recording. Did they stop worshiping in the day of Malachi? Did they stop worshiping? No, they didn't. They kept right on with it. Faithful, so to speak. But all the sacrifices that they would bring, they would, whatever was handy. As long as we show up, as long as we appear, as long as we get it done, whatever we have on hand will be just fine. Okay? I mean, they had been out of captivity, had returned, and it had been over 100-some years. And they were wondering why, after all that time, why the promises of God were not so apparent. And they became discouraged and disillusioned, and so religion became a burden to them. Worship became something they did on their way to getting done what they really wanted to do afterwards. And then you read, again, a summary statement in the book of Romans chapter 1 about the long-suffering of God. What do you know about the long-suffering of God then? What does it say God did to the rebels, to the sinners? He what? He gave them up. God gave them up. He gave them over to their own passions. So ask that question again to yourself today. Why does God permit evil? Why does God permit evil? Well, if you read through Romans chapter 1, it's as clear as His nose on your face. Because when they knew God, something happened in spite of what they knew. They changed. Changed what? What was the change about? They changed the glory of God into a creature. And so you look here that in number 16, finally the long suffering of God is over and He judges. In verse 46 of number 16, the last statement in the verse, there is wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague is begun, And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense, made atonement for the people. He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Judgment, however, described in verse 49. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, besides them that died about the matter of Korah. God judged them. After all of that, remember now, don't lose track of where we were coming from to begin with. Satan's assumption is that if you remove all earthly props away from even the best of people, they'll curse you. That was his assumption. They'll stand against you. They'll speak out against you. They'll strike out at you. And so the question begs asking, was the devil's assumption on target? Was the devil's assumption on target? Let me take you a couple places in the New Testament. We want to move out of the Old Testament scene into post-Pentecost and come to 2 Timothy just for a moment, where we're going to see first century fact, then we're going to fast forward down the timeline into the book of Revelation, into the tribulation period, and see from the first century into the book of Revelation, where we're now a couple millenniums past, what we're going to read here, where we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4 a low view of God. Second Timothy 4 and verses 3 and 4. Familiar verses to all of us. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, early on here, or let's just say for argument's sake, this is approximately mid first century. Don't fight with me about, don't quibble with me over a decade or so. Okay. We're gonna position this time-wise about mid-first century, where the apostle writes to Timothy, he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. I don't want to suggest to you that that is a description of a low view of God. When people turn away their ears from the truth, they're really standing against God. Back in chapter 1 in the 15th verse, speaks about a couple of folks, Phagellus and Herm. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia, all they which are in Asia. Now, what do you know about Asia? Now we're talking, we're at midpoint of the first century. Where is a description of the churches of Asia in the Bible? Revelation 2 and 3. All they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom? And he mentions these two. And back in that fourth chapter, will not endure sound doctrine. We're going to see that in a minute. Maybe in a few minutes. Now that's in the middle part of the first century. Go back to the end in Revelation 9. All my life, and maybe some of you can relate to this, all my life I have never been, I never saw too many stars in any of my school assignments, you know. You do homework and you hand them into the teacher, and the teacher does for like they do in the class. They put little stars on the top, you know, maybe they'll put a little note there with a red pencil, good job, this kind. Never got many of those. And never was accused of being a bright light. Never. Never was. But there were some things that I got, that I was a quick study on. And one of those things was, it only took one beating from my father, my stepfather, for me to get it right. Only one beating. I don't remember that he ever had to do that to me more than one time in the 12 or so years that he lived in our house. Only one time. That one time made such a dynamic impression on me that while it didn't prevent me from straying off the path, it was just that I was more careful in doing it. Okay? And always avoided putting myself in a position of setting myself up for another beating. I didn't want the second one to happen. I learned quick. One's enough. You would think that when people are suffering or being judged by God, that there would be a certain positive reaction. And yet here in Revelation chapter 9 and the 20th verse, okay, now we're way past the middle part of the first century, and we're now a couple of millenniums plus past this time, and in this timeline, it is said that during the tribulation period to come, still out here yet, the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. And if you read carefully what has happened up to this point in chapter 9, you would think that somewhere along the line, people's hearts would be broken and they would come to their senses and say, you know, there must be something to what was said about Israel's God that's true. Then you look in chapter 16. Chapter 16. Verse 9. Men were scorched with great heat, okay, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Verse 11. I'll read verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed God, the God of heaven, because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Now, what do you think there? In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul said that there was going to come a time when men wouldn't endure sound doctrine. They would turn away their ears from the truth. They would rather be seated in a place, if they had to be there at all, they would rather be seated in a place where they would get their ears tickled. Which is to say, only tell me what is comfortable. Only tell me what is comfortable. It was yesterday or the day before on my little adventure, my little hike. And I pray a lot on that little hike. And it occurred to me that Sunday morning was coming, and I facetiously, is that the way you say it, thought that there'd probably ought to be something done to facilitate the empty pews that will be sure to manifest themselves on Sunday morning. And I thought, you know, why not just give in? Just give in. Start advertising a floor show every Sunday. Change the music genre, and fill this place up. And it's so much so that we'd have to put a row of chairs down at each side and down at, I mean, SRO crowd. Maybe even go to two services. Then I thought to myself, okay, maybe that works, maybe that doesn't. I'd have to probably do Grecian formula, make the old go away, shave my face off, and I thought, well, you know, okay, let's say that all happens, and we'll walk into church the first Sunday in January, and every pew is filled, everybody is looking up at the snare drum sitting up here, and the electric guitars, and all of the stage rearrangement there with the lighting and the strobe lights and all that stuff there with the sound effects and the smoke and the mist that rolls out of there as soon as the piano starts. No, we got to do away with the piano and the organ and something else. And everything is filled up. Then I thought to myself, okay, that might be an encouragement to everybody who has been faithful all these years to be able to come in and be crowded in their seat for a change. Then I thought, if you get them all there, what do you do to keep them there? What do you do to keep them there? Keep putting on a floor show? Something bigger and better the week following? Bigger and better following that? What is it that's got to change from out across the pulpit? You know what it takes to keep them there once you get them there like that? You got to tickle their ears. You got to tickle the ears. Something's got to get dumbed down. Something has to get dumbed down. Now, I might be wrong about that. And when my time comes to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm standing next to John Hill and Pastor Thomas, because they're probably going to get judged before I do, I'm going to just take third in the line, and as the Lord calls them up, and I'm just going to sort of like make, you know, move a little way from them both, and finally when my name is called, roll over there and just point to them. Everything that I've done, everything that I know and have been trying to do, I got it off of them. And guys like them. So if I'm all wrong about this, well, I'd rather stand before my judge, altogether wrong, but staying true to what I believed was the right thing than to give in at this point in the going. I really do, as I told you years ago, I really do covet only one thing. And it's this. All I want to do, only one thing. I just want to finish well. I want to finish right. Whatever happens between now and then, doesn't make any difference. I just want to finish right. How about the rest of you? Paul points out that there will come a time when they're just going to turn away. That's due to a low view of God. I really believe it. The God of this age is the awesome God. We put him out there in all the little choruses, and we keep repeating the phrases over and over again, but nobody describes what the awesome God is or who he is and why is he awesome. Now, it doesn't take a dunce long to find out that when you go to the book of Romans and you link there the cultural leavening of secular society to the church itself, where again you see in a number of places that we'll withhold from today's lesson, you see in a number of places what happens in the church whenever it is that the knowledge of God is dumbed down and a low view of God is apprehended. More to come I hope that God will challenge your heart to dig into the Scriptures, and if you want some place to look at that's really pointed, do a little chapter by chapter survey of the book of 1 Corinthians and see almost in every single chapter from 1 through 15 how a low view of God affects the working dynamic of the local church. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, would you please help us to stand our ground and to stand there with you. Help us, Lord, never to lean on the arm of the flesh, but wholly lean upon you. Help us, for Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.